Beloved congregation of the Lord, 50. I made a mistake. Thank you. Beloved congregation of the Lord, what goes through your mind if you were to see a house protected with barbed wire? Barbed wire is, of course, a forbidding sign. It keeps what doesn't belong from getting in. Wild animals, thieves. And it keeps what belongs in from getting out, such as in pastures or prisons. If you see a home and a gate and a doorway decorated with barbed wire, you don't feel welcome. It's as if someone put a great big keep out sign up there. And some writers have compared the Reformed view of the cross as wrapping it in barbed wire. Because they say, and I quote, "You Reformed people believe in something called limited atonement," which is actually a strange term if you remember the previous three sermons. And you're saying everybody who doesn't know he or she is elect is supposed to keep away from the cross and is not welcome here. And one writer wrote a frustratingly inflammatory and misleading book called What Love Is This? And he's the one who comes up with a barbed wire analogy, as if to say the Reformed view of the cross takes all the love out of it and wraps it in barbed wire. And tonight we need to see that the Reformed or biblical view of the cross isn't sharp and forbidding. It's not cold and hard. It doesn't take the love out of the cross. It is glorious news. It is salvation. To use the concluding words of Article 9, it's about a spiritual bridegroom who loves his bride so that his bride in return faithfully loves him back. This means this view of the cross has the warmth of the honeymoon about it, not the forbidding, sharp, hard danger of barbed wire. Here's our theme: Christ's effective saving blood. First of all, saves the elect. Secondly, fully saves the elect. And lastly, saves the church. Christ's effective saving blood saves the elect, fully saves the elect, saves the church. Sadly, many who are called by the promiscuous preaching of the cross don't believe. Don't repent. They go lost. Oh, let us never get used to the pain of those who despise such a Savior. Why do they go lost? Because God wrapped barbed wire around the cross so that they were kept out and they wanted in and they were knocking on the door and they said, "We want to be saved too." And God said, "Yeah, but I didn't mean you." No, because they willingly and deliberately disobeyed God's command to repent and disbelieved his promise of salvation to everyone and anyone who comes to him. You can't blame anybody else for that except the people who do the disbelieving and the rebelling. And what about the many who believe from every kind of walk of life, from the gutter to the throne rooms of this world, from every tribe and nation and people group? They are saved by the blood of Christ. And the fact that this blood applies to them specifically is due to the grace of God in giving them to Jesus Christ from all eternity and making them the sheep of Jesus Christ. Because they're elect, eternally loved by God. And all those chosen before time are given to Christ to save them. And this is called particular or specific atonement. Do the scriptures teach this too? Yes, but don't take my word for it. Let's consider some scriptures, and I'm going to start with all the passages the Arminians quote to try to play gotcha with the Reformed. For example, John 1 verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. If one died for all, then we're all dead. And he died for all, that those who live should from now on live not for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. 1 Timothy 4:10, Christ is called the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Perhaps the most quoted verse of all in this context is John, 1 John 2, verse 2. And Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. How should we explain the all and the whole in these passages? Well, there are three possible explanations. The first of them is universalism. That means everybody, every human being will be saved. Now that sounds so appealing to the human heart, doesn't it? Probably just about everybody listening here has known someone who died in their sin and went lost. You would love for everyone to be saved, particularly those you know. But if universalism is true and there's no hell, then you might as well take your whole Bible and chuck it. Because every book of the Bible talks about those who are saved and those who are lost, those who are blessed and those who are cursed, those who are judged and condemned, and those who are cared for by God. And if you're going to read this book and still conclude that God is going to save everybody, then you can't believe anything this book says. So no one with any integrity could possibly say that the all here means every single human being will be saved. The second possibility is the Arminian view. He likes to call it the unlimited atonement view. But I want to prove to you tonight that that's actually a poor choice of words. Jesus did die for every human being who had ever lived. In fact, he even died for all the people in the Old Testament who were already in hell, and he knew he couldn't save, because if you believe that he died for everybody, he died for people who were in hell and who would never leave hell. And he knew it when he was on the cross. He built the bridge across the bottomless canyon our sin puts between us and God. He died loving all precisely the same way, intending everybody to be saved in precisely the same way. And he can't help it that many for whom he lovingly died don't want to be saved. Our unbelief makes him powerless and frustrates his saving love. Does that view of the cross make you want to sing or sigh? And again, it sounds so appealing at first glance to our hearts, because it tells you you're in charge of your life. Your own eternal destiny depends entirely and only on what you choose and you want. You don't have to be afraid of God's sovereignty, because you can believe in your own sovereignty. You don't have to ask if Christ died for you or not, because you're sure he did. It's so tolerant and accepting. But if you really know your own heart in light of the scriptures as a sinner, it would drive you to despair. Because if God had to depend on you doing your part after he did his part in salvation, you could never be saved. Scripture describes our hearts like this: incurably wicked, desperately wicked. Who can know it? We hate God. Why would you listen to anything someone you hate has to say? We don't trust in him. We don't love him. We're dead in sin. We're not jumping up and down ready to sprint across the bridge of salvation. The moment the grand opening ceremony is held, the ribbon is snipped and the gates swing open, we are, to use the words of Romans 5, without strength, ungodly enemies. We do not want God to rule over us. We think God is Hitler, and we would never voluntarily submit to, obey, and love and believe in such a God. Such people can't walk over the bridge unless something, a miracle, happens in their hearts and they're carried across. And that's why if you understand what the scripture says about sin, really, R.C. Sproul once said, and he's right, if you really understand total depravity, then the doctrines of grace is the only hope for people who are that bad. But if the ultimate factor of your salvation is your choice, then what hope can you say to people who say, I don't want to believe, I don't want to obey, I don't want to submit, I don't think I like God? Jesus said it like this, you are not willing to come to me that you might be have life. John 6, no man can. It's a question of inability. No man is able to come to me unless the Father draws him. You don't need an advanced theology degree. You don't need to study Greek to understand what can't means. Can't means can't. What hope is there then for your own loved ones who say, it doesn't mean anything to me. I don't want it. None if the Arminian view is correct, because God can't convince them either. That's why B.B. Warfield once said, and he's right, every man is a Calvinist on his knees. Everyone who prays for the salvation of someone else is actually betraying in so doing that you think God can do something about it. And the Reformed view of theology is just to say, I want to have the same attitude towards God with my eyes open as I do when I'm on my knees. All God can do, the Arminian says, is put some pressure on them. And so can you. And that's it. But worst of all, it robs God of his glory. If Christ died to save all, but not all are saved, it says that God failed. That his death wasn't good enough. That it made salvation possible, not certain. That the saving power of God dashes to pieces on the rocks of human unbelief, and that your unbelief is able to arm wrestle God into submission. Yeah, but someone says, God voluntarily gave up his sovereignty by creating us with a free will. A God who gives up his sovereignty voluntarily or otherwise ceases to be God. Daniel 4, we'll get to that in a few weeks. He does whatever he wants, Nebuchadnezzar says, in heaven and earth. And nobody can say to him, what are you doing? Nobody can hold back his hand. That's not weakness. That's strength. And this view also fails to grasp how the love of Christ, because it means his love has failed. I was reading once the Reader's Digest. There's a story about a father who was fishing with his sons in Alaska. And those cold glacial melt rivers are really icy. And they were right on the edge of the sea. One of the boys fell in and he was swept away by the current. And the father was just not able to reach out a hand and grab him. He was this much too far away. The Coast Guard was called, but the water was so cold that by the time the Coast Guard got there, the boy was long dead. The father was powerless to save his son, in spite of the fact that he loved that boy with all his heart. What an awful thing to experience as father, to relive that moment again and again when your outstretched arm is just too short to save. And when you are saying that Jesus Christ died for every human being on earth, you are saying that God's love is helpless love. That on the day of judgment, we'll all need to give God therapy and counseling because he'll be brokenhearted. He'll be suffering from PTSD. He'll never get over his failure to save all. And yet that's not what the Bible says about the one on the throne on judgment day. He's not there saying, oh, this is a bittersweet day. He is glorying in his justice and in his grace. This view of the cross also misunderstands the justice of God. If Christ died for everyone on earth, then he paid for all your sins. And yet, let's suppose now that you don't believe, that you die that way. Is God going to turn around and ask you to pay for the sins that were already paid for on the cross? Is that justice? Children, if you're misbehaving at school and your teacher says, well, you have to stay in from recess. That's the penalty for what you did. So you do. And then their teacher says at the end, well, I hope you've learned next time you're going to behave, right? Okay. Now, then the matter's over. But then a month later, your teacher says, you know what? I'm just still not very happy with you. And I think you're going to stay in 5 recesses in a row. Would that be unjust? Let's say you stole a new phone, a smartphone. You're sent to jail for the maximum penalty. You serve your jail time and then you get out and you live in peace. And 5 years later, the judge sees you on the street and says, I remember you. I don't like you. I'm going to send you to jail for a second full term, even though you've been behaving ever since. Was that debt now paid in full the first time or not? Yeah, the Arminian says, and you may wonder, why this back and forth? Because I want to show you the practical impact it makes of understanding the cross incompletely or fully. Yeah, but the only sin that can send you to hell is unbelief. All your other sins were paid for by Christ, and the only sin for which people suffer in hell is unbelief. That's the easiest one of all to refute. Because all you have to do is turn to the Bible where it talks about Judgment Day and ask, what is God sending people to hell for? Only unbelief? Because if Christ died for them all, then that's the only possible reason God is allowed to list. But if he lists even one other reason for why that person is in hell, then Jesus didn't pay for that person's sin. Revelation 21 and verse 8. Let's take a look at Revelation 21 and verse 8. And here God is going to list the reasons why on Judgment Day he deals with his enemies the way he does. And notice the long list here. Not just the unbelieving, but the cowardly, unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Now you tell me, what are they paying for in hell? Just unbelief? What does it say? Yeah, but Christ died conditionally for all sinners. And the condition is, if you believe, it applies to you. And if you don't believe, then it's taken back. It's kind of like buying a house. You can sign the offer sheet, but the financing has to come through, and the inspection has to prove that the house is okay, that there are no issues with it. And only then is it a legally binding contract. And so the cross then is potential salvation. Not actual salvation. It's potential payment. Not actual payment. But where is that fine print when reading what the Bible says about it? Hebrews 10. Listen to this selection of verses from Hebrews 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. No high priest ever sat down because the work wasn't done. But he sits down. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's not salvation made possible. That is salvation guaranteed. Yeah, but what about John 3:16? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the death of the cross so that everyone who believes will not perish but have everlasting life. Let me ask you in return, if that's your objection, what gives you the right to drag that verse kicking and screaming out of its context in that very chapter? The same chapter says it's necessary to be born of the Spirit in order to believe. And that the Spirit blows wherever he wants to, not where you give him permission to. The condition is met by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, who, like the wind, blows in whatever heart he chooses to blow, awakening a faith that would never have been there without his work. Not by the free exercise of an independent will. Only those who believe will benefit from the cross. But those who believe do so because of the work of the Holy Spirit in them. And I don't have time now to go into all of these texts in detail, but let's consider now some of the all texts I quoted. And we need to glory in them, because if you can't glory in everything the Bible says about the cross, then your view of the cross is incomplete. And again, context is key. You can't just grab a phrase and run away with it and say, see, children, let's say that you're sent by your mom outside to call your brothers and sisters. It's time to eat. And so as she stands in the doorway and calls people to eat, she hears one of the people she's calling say, no, I'm not going to. So she goes in and says, Mom, he said I'm not going to. And of course, Mom comes marching out. And he protests, yeah, but I wasn't talking to her. I was talking to my little brother. My little brother said, let's stay outside and skip supper because they're having Brussels sprouts and liver tonight. And it's only when you replay the entire conversation that Mom can know to whom these words were spoken. And if you look up the all text in the Bible, you can find in the same chapter or in the same book who this all is. The all is, to use the words at the beginning of the epistles of Paul, those who are saved by the grace of God. For example, that famous text in Peter, God has no desire in the death of the wicked, but that all should come, all of us, it says, should come to repentance. Who's the letter written to? It's not written to the world. Read the introduction. It's written to those chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Use the context. You're not allowed to grab a text, drag it kicking and screaming out of its context and make it say something it can't say. We don't proof text. We look at a passage as a whole. For example, one of the all words of Paul in Romans 8. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Aha! Wait, who's the all? Read the chapter. Those made alive by the Holy Spirit. Those who no longer follow the flesh, but live in the Spirit. Those who have the Spirit bearing witness in their hearts that they're the sons of God. Those who've been chosen and predestinated and justified and sanctified and glorified. Fine, someone says, the all text then. Yeah, but what about that 1 John passage? For the sins of the whole world. You can only interpret that passage in light of everything John said about the cross. The same John who wrote that also wrote John 10 that we read. Who did Jesus lay down his life for? What was his intention in going to the cross? He did it, it says it twice. For his sheep. Now, if the Arminian view is correct, then that's the type of statement you should never find in the Bible. The sheep didn't give themselves to Christ. They were given to Christ by God. Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The word world simply means that the promises of salvation through the blood of Christ are promiscuously proclaimed to everybody. We may never put barbed wire around the cross in the preaching. And no one hearing it needs to know I'm elect or not before they believe. And the moment you obey the command and believe the promise, you may discover Christ died for me. He's the propitiation for my sins. And you'll find many other passages, because Arminians will say, it's funny that Arminians will only quote a small handful of texts and they conveniently ignore a whole bunch of others. Jesus says this at the Lord's table. This cup represents my blood, which is shed for many. If Jesus died for all, that word many should never be used. In Matthew 10, he says he lays down his life a ransom for many. Why would such limiting words be added to the cross if Jesus died for everyone? But perhaps the most gripping Old Testament example is Isaiah 53. Let's look at Isaiah 53 in verse 10. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. This is some of the most startling words in the Bible. You wonder, why would God do that? Notice how verse 10 opens. It pleased the Lord to bruise or crush Jesus Christ. Why? Because of what comes of it. Keep reading. When you make his soul an offering for sin, God the Father, he, Christ, shall see his seed, meaning his spiritual children that come from his death. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By knowledge of him, my righteous servant shall justify many. I think it's safe to say that every father would agree with me. One of the most gripping and amazing experiences you've ever had is watching the birth of your own children. And for me, every time again, I was astonished at the sense of satisfaction on my wife's face when her baby was put in her arms for the first time. She'd just been through the trauma of childbirth. And for a moment, the aches and pains were forgotten. And the first reaction was, my baby, I'm so happy. And so it is with the cross. Christ sees the fruit of the labor of his soul. He sees his spiritual children and he says, it was worth it all. I'm satisfied. I'm so happy. It was worth it. I saved all my own. And he could never say that if half the people he died for went lost. Suppose a mother gives birth to twins. One lives, the other is lost. Is she satisfied? Yes, of course she's happy with the one who lived. But doesn't she have an ache in her heart for the other one? She is not totally satisfied. Christ has saved and will save every person for whom he died. He'll save every person his Father gave him to save. The cross is not salvation made possible, but salvation accomplished. It's not a partial success. It's a total success. There is no failure in the cross. You might, in a moment of absent-mindedness, have been to a store and thought you put everything you paid for in the bag and walked away and discovered at home I left three things laying on the cash register. Christ doesn't leave any paid-for people behind. Therefore, the restriction on the atonement is not in power or in worth or in the preaching of the cross. The limit is that God designed and intended with it to save some. His sheep, the many, his elect. And Jesus Christ went to the cross with specific people in mind. And he bore the specific sins of specific people. Remember the high priest in Israel? My family and I read it in our devotions earlier this week. Children, do you remember what the uniform of the high priest looked like? You have to wear school uniforms, many of you, but the high priest had his uniform too, designed by God. Do you remember what was on his shoulders? The names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were also on a golden plate above his chest. He carried them on his shoulders and on his heart when he took the blood of the covenant and went into the temple or tabernacle, and sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat. And so for every believer listening, Jesus Christ had your name on his shoulders and on his heart. And he knew that in laying down his life, He was paying in full for your specific salvation. Now, why do we go through all this? Not to play gotcha with Arminians, because that's a strange sport. But because this is practical and it's personal. Here's our second point. It's complete salvation. It fully saves the elect. Notice the beautiful wording of Article 8. God's design and sovereign will was that the life-giving effectiveness of the cross is only for the elect. It's certain and life-giving. This is practical. How? First this. Consider the glory of God. Yes, the glory of God is practical. The cross is a success. Oh, what awe should fill your heart when you see and consider Jesus satisfied on the cross. God the Father chooses His people. God the Son dies for them. And God the Holy Spirit renews them. And hand in hand, in perfect harmony, their work is completely satisfied. Are you completely satisfied with your work? Maybe you go to a job site and when it goes well, you're happy. But can you say that everything you've ever done is a complete success? The triune God can. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain and the God who offered Him up. Learn now a deeper awe at the cross than you've known before. See why it matters that you understand for whom Christ died. Shouldn't God get all the glory He deserves? Maybe someone says, yeah, but if only I could be sure then that Christ died for me, what a comfort it would be. Why do you say He didn't? Well, because sometimes I know that I believe with confidence. And if I'm honest, I look at my heart and there are too many other things going on in there too. I see an unwillingness, an inability to believe. I see doubts and fears. Where's my faith? Do you realize what the biblical view of the cross teaches you? There's a life-giving, saving effectiveness of the cross. God, through it, gives even the gift of the faith that connects you to Jesus Christ. He, therefore, will bring you infallibly to salvation. Not because your faith is so firm, but because the cross and the crucified Savior in which you trust is so successful. Why do you believe at all? Because God has given you faith and ignited it in the preaching of Christ and keeps on stirring it up and bringing it back to firmness. And the Holy Spirit has been teaching people who don't want to believe and can't believe how to believe and to keep on believing. If you say, I need stronger faith, then this kind of a successful Savior is who you need. I laid down my life for my sheep. And no one will pluck them from my hand. Not Satan, not hell, not the world, not even the sin and unbelief that still remains in my sheep. I will overcome it all, Jesus says. Now see the certainty of your own salvation. Not in your faith, but in your Savior. Then don't place your hopes and faith in how you feel. We often do that, don't we? Today I feel full of faith and love and zeal and fire. And then tomorrow, I wonder where it all went. Of course, salvation is not without feeling. But the foundation of it is not what you feel or experience. It's what God has done in Jesus Christ. Then turn your hope and desire and expectation away from what you feel to what God has done. Salvation is for people who need God to be the author and finisher of their faith. And isn't this view of the cross so hope-giving when you think of people who don't believe yet? Because it means that God ignites faith through the proclamation of the cross. That it flames and flares up, and the person in whom He does this work can't help it, doesn't want to do anything else than willingly choose and believe and delight in God. He gives you the very faith by which you can find His forgiveness. We don't have time to elaborate all the benefits here, but I'll list them for you a moment. Cleansing from sin committed before and after believing. Those pages of your life that you wish could be glued together so nobody could ever read them again. There's cleansing for all of them in the blood of Christ. And there's persevering grace to keep you till the end. And there's finishing grace to take away every last sin from you. God has a total success rate in the cross. You see how the Arminian misunderstands the word limited. The limit is in God's design as sovereign Savior, not in our choice to believe or not to. Everyone believes in some kind of limit to the cross, either of power or of design. When you realize all for whom Christ died will be saved, it leads you to glory, lastly and briefly, in this, that it saves the church. Rather than focusing on the individual, we think now of the bride of Christ. The Arminian view, there can be times when a church totally dies out and God can't do anything about it. God can say, if only they would believe, but I can't bring them to. If only they would cross the bridge of salvation. But I guess there will be no church here. No, the cross of Christ is the guarantee there will always be a believing remnant. Yes, the kingdom of darkness is doing its worst. The church is sometimes driven underground. Elijah thought he was the only one left. And sin in the world and in our hearts can seem to win a temporary victory. But the powerful purposes of God from eternity to eternity will completely succeed. In the darkest of days, there's a believing remnant according to the election of grace. To quote Romans again. For Christ's blood is the foundation of the church. And that blood cannot fail. And we see this in the Bible. Cain murders Abel, but God raises up Seth. The world is drowned in the flood, but God saves Noah. Ahab leads Israel into Baal worship, but God says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who are true to me. And somehow God's church always carries on. Because its foundations are in the blood of Christ. And a God who always has his elect in every generation. Such is the power of Christ's cross. You may wonder, you look at our society, you say, what hope is there for our young people to have a family and to raise children in a world that's making the laws that it's making this week? How can the church survive in North America? Because the foundations are not the concrete and the steel tie rod that's running through it down here. The foundations of the church are the blood of Jesus Christ. And that blood cannot fail. And that's why you can sleep at night. Now that doesn't mean that individual congregations, denominations, or people growing up in Christian homes can never go lost. Unbelief is a bitter reality. God hasn't guaranteed every person dear to you will believe and be saved. But he says he'll always have his people. And we can pray and hope no matter what it looks like. Who is that faithful church? Believers who love and serve Christ, their bridegroom, faithfully. And don't look at yourself and say, I'm too unfaithful and inconsistent to be among them. I do love Christ, but it's too hit and miss. That should draw you again to the cross, the all-sufficient cross of Christ, which secures every grace of the Holy Spirit to give you more love and more faith and more service and more holiness. And to make you sing again, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who redeemed us to God by his blood and washed us from our sins. This isn't barbed wire. This not only opens the doors of salvation, but it makes Christ the actual Savior who comes through the door and who embraces people and who takes them back through the door with him, who wants a bride on his arm. As well as in his heart. How urgent then that you too be not just a hearer, but someone whose whole life is captured by this Christ. the all-sufficient Savior who's proclaimed again to you tonight in all his success and in all his satisfaction. Amen.